Well, good morning. Welcome to the Orchard. My name is Brian Collier, and I'm one of the pastors here. We're so excited that you're here with us today. I'm gonna be honest, a little bit bigger spring break crowd than I thought. All of you, I thought, would be sunning at the beach somewhere. I mean, these warm, balmy weathers that we're enjoying in Mississippi have really made it an attractive place to come back to, evidently. So glad you're here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning and you'd like to follow along, and we want to encourage you to do that, we encourage you to raise your hand. Somebody will bring you a Bible to use during this time. Now, you may have a Bible, you may have a mobile device you read from, but if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to follow along. I encourage you to keep it open. We're going to talk really about chapter 7 as a whole, but we're going to look at some specific parts of it, verse 36, in just a few minutes. But if you don't own a Bible that you read and understand, we'd love for you to take this Bible with you at the end of the day, because we want you to learn to read the Bible, not just on Sundays when you're with us, but every day of the week, because we know that the Bible contains the words of life. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt down behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth, and we pray now that as we gather around it, you would sow it deeply into our lives, and that it would take root there, and that it would spring up and bear fruit, that it would change the way that we feel, and it would change the way that we think, that it might change the way that we live, that we might be your people in the world. Not because we say we are, but because it's evident by the way that we live our lives and live our lives together. This is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. When I was a little boy, I had a fascination with cowboys and Indians. I don't know what little boys have a fascination with anymore. I grew up in an era of a lot of Westerns on TV. I suppose there have been a lot of different eras in which little boys grow up. They still, I know, like to fight and pretend battles and pretend wars. I think they're just probably more video game oriented now than when I was growing up. But I've had a fascination with cowboys and Indians. And as is often the case with little boys, that translates from the TV into pretend. But at some point, you hopefully age out of that, because if you continue to pretend about cowboys and Indians at a certain age, you get weird looks. And so you have to kind of figure out what an age-appropriate channel for your fascination is. And so for me, it was reading about cowboys and Indians. Now, one of my very favorite Native Americans from those days was a Sioux warrior chief named Crazy Horse. That may not be a name that you know, but you may know this part. Crazy Horse and his warriors are the ones who made Custer's last stand his last stand. He massacred them at the Battle of the Little Bighorn. And if you don't know that, you might should review at least some part of American history, because there are certain things that you probably need to know. I was reading a book recently about him. It's called Crazy Horse, A Lakota History, The Journey of Crazy Horse, A Lakota History. There are lots of really fascinating things about the book, but there's one line that has stuck with me over and over again. That he says that there's an old saying, a wise saying, the elders of the tribe would shake their gray heads and speak a warning. Here's the phrase. In any land, among any kind of people, three human weaknesses are at the root of trouble: fear, anger, and arrogance. Think about that for a moment. Say it again. In any land, among any kind of people, three human weaknesses are at the root of trouble: fear, anger, and arrogance. Those are not words that we're unfamiliar with. To be honest, they're not even experiences that most of us are unfamiliar with. But we see them crop up in our text today. Fear. Maybe it seems that Simon is a little fearful about his reputation. There's an immoral woman who shows up who's a little too involved in the proceedings of the banquet. Maybe he's a little fearful for Jesus' reputation, because Jesus is supposedly a prophet. We see that Simon questions that in the text, but Jesus is supposedly a prophet. Maybe he's a little fearful for Jesus' reputation. Maybe we get a little bit of anger in Jesus. Disappointment may be the expression of it here, but you have to think that Jesus is more than a little riled up by the fact that the people who are supposed to know God best, the religious leaders of the day, the ones who are representing God to the people, the one who are saying with their lives and with their words, this is what God looks like, gets it wrong. And they get it wrong continually. They prove by what they teach and how they live that they really don't know the God who they are supposed to be experts about. And then maybe a little arrogance, a spiritual arrogance on Simon's part as he looks at the immoral woman, and a mirrored contrast, no spiritual arrogance at all among the immoral woman as she comes to the banquet and seeks Jesus. We're told that they're at a dinner and that this immoral woman has approached Jesus in what would have been a customary way for her to be at the dinner, but people who were like her, and I'll just say that phrase for what it is, who are like her, were meant to stay in the shadows, to stay on the fringes, to stay on the outside. And then as an act of kind of social compassion, when the dinner was over and everybody was kind of cleaning up and leaving, everybody who had need was invited to come in and take the leftovers. It was kind of the first Salvation Army feeding plan kind of thing. Y'all come get what's left, if anything's left. But Jesus is criticized, at least internally in Simon's mind, because of this immoral woman's interaction. She was not interested in obeying the customs of the day and hanging back in the shadows. She comes right to Jesus. But this is not the first time that Jesus has been accused of hanging out with the wrong people. If you have your Bible still open, look back at just three or four verses before we started reading. Verse 33 and 34 and 35. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 34. The Son of Man, he says, me. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. Jesus is criticized for hanging out with the wrong people. And here he is again. I mean, he's supposedly in the right place, but wrong people seem to be attracted to Jesus. because she is not interested in following the customs of the day. We know this because she just steps right out of the shadows and approaches Jesus. We know this because she's brought with her a bottle of perfume, of expensive perfume. And this wasn't an accident. It was clearly an intentional seeking out of Jesus in her desperation. Simon is put off by this. Simon is concerned, maybe a little fear, maybe a little arrogance, maybe a little anger, but Jesus is not. We see that Jesus offers compassion, not just to the woman, but to all sorts of people. Within these four verses here, this small passage, we see Jesus hanging out with all sorts of people, and this is his example throughout the gospel. This is his practice throughout the gospels. We can march our way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we would see Jesus continually hanging out with sinners, with concern for sinners. This is Luke's first kind of stretch of stories, but there's a number of stories right here in chapter 7 where his whole point is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus announces this, and Luke says he doesn't just say it, look. If you back up in chapter 7, without having to work our way through all of the Gospels, you see Jesus in the first couple of verses. You have your Bibles open, you may want to take a peek there. The first couple of verses, he heals the servant, the slave of a Roman centurion, a Roman officer, who says to Jesus, my servant is sick, will you heal? And Jesus says, I'm on my way. And the Roman officer says, you don't even have to come. I know that you can speak and make it happen. And Jesus turns to those who are closest to him and says, I hadn't found this kind of faith even in Israel. The people who should be believing don't believe as much as this guy. He's a Roman officer. He's not a Christian. Probably not even a God worshiper. But of high status in that society, of a lot of authority and power in that society. And then just a few verses later, chapter 7 again, right before where we read, Jesus finds himself caught in a funeral procession of a widow whose only son has died, and he resurrects the son and gives him back to the widow, the woman who would have no way of providing for herself, who would be destitute, who would be the lowest class and the furthest outcast and the ignored, and would probably die of negligence because nobody would provide for her. That's the two extremes that we see. The high power and status and authority of a Roman soldier and the society's estimation of nobody. And all of these people in between, the drunkards and the tax collectors and the other sinners and the religious leaders who were sinners too. They just didn't understand that they were sinners. And the immoral woman. We see in this seventh chapter a picture of the compassion of Jesus that is offered to everybody that we can possibly imagine at every possible station we could imagine in life. Luke shows us Jesus's compassion for sinners, his intent to be a part of their lives. But here's the other thing we discover pretty quickly, is that even though Jesus' compassion is available to all, that it's only the spiritually humble who see their need for Jesus' compassion. It's only the spiritually humble who see their need for Jesus' compassion. So Luke paints us two pictures in our text today. One is of an immoral woman who, in verse 47, we are told has many sins. This is Jesus' estimation. No doubt Nicodemus even sees her worse than that. I'm sorry, the religious leader, not Nicodemus. A Pharisee sees her as even more significantly corrupt, more significantly sinful than Jesus does, and Jesus says she has many sins. And yet she is not to be deterred. She comes up behind Jesus, who would have been reclining on one arm, the table in front of him, his feet behind him, and she would have come up behind him and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and poured out the expensive perfume on his feet. And there's a certain humility, there's a certain desperation that is needed there in order for her to do. There's a certain boldness, but I think it's probably more desperation. She was invited to stand in the shadows, to wait for the appropriate time. She's not going to stay in the shadows. There is no appropriate time. The time is now. She comes to Jesus with great acts of compassion and love, pours out not just the perfume, but her tears and her life in gratefulness. But Jesus, seeing her, knows that the same spiritual humility that has drawn her to him is contrasted by the spiritual arrogance that keeps Simon at a distance. The same spiritual humility that has drawn her to him is contrasted with the spiritual arrogance that has kept Simon at a distance. Simon sees all of this, and the text tells us that Simon says to himself, isn't that your worst nightmare, that Jesus knows the things you say to yourself? He didn't even say them out loud. Simon said to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was. If he knew what kind of woman this was, he'd never let her do what she's doing. So Jesus must not be a prophet. And so Jesus, looking at Simon, says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon, I have something to say to you. What we discover right away in our text is that there has to be a spiritual humility. You have to know that you need the compassion of Jesus in order to receive the compassion of Jesus. There has to be a spiritual humility. For Simon, compassion is something he does. He invites all of the needy in the community to come clean up the leftovers, but compassion is something he does. It's not something that he needs. And so Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells this two-verse story that's verses 41 and 42. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay, and the creditor forgave the debt. Which one, Simon, do you think loved him more after that? Now, if you didn't know anything about the Bible, if you didn't know anything about what Jesus is trying to say here, I dare say that everybody in the room knows what the right answer is, right? And everybody in that room knew what the right answer was too. But Simon didn't want to say it. You ever been in one of those circumstances where somebody asks you a question and you know the answer, but if you say it, you're going to look bad or petty or arrogant? So you don't want to say it. So Simon says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And Jesus says, right, Simon. See, Simon is so fixated on protecting himself, on the spiritual arrogance that says, well, I'm not really part of that story. I get the story, Jesus. It's a great story, but I'm not really part of that story. So what you're saying is that when I have loaned money to someone, when I'm the creditor, and Simon totally misses the point that he's one of the debtors. Because here's the common denominator in the story. 50 or 500, they're both in debt. They both owe. Every one of us is in debt to the God who has poured out his very life for us. We all owe, every single one of us. But like Simon, if we're not careful, we get to thinking that, oh, this is how we're supposed to act when somebody owes us, instead of recognizing that we're in the story. We're the ones who are in debt, and most often, let's just confess, most often we're the people with the 50. There are people who are way worse off than we are, right? They owe a lot more. Look at their life, Jesus. I mean, they have to be more in debt. You had to do more to cover them than you had to do to cover me. Jesus looked and he saw a woman who needed compassion. Simon looked and saw a woman who had a 500 piece of silver debt. Simon saw somebody who was not like him. We can take the other step. We can go so far as to say, that's not about us. But we are all in debt. And so Jesus says to her, you are forgiven. Now, we don't know if there's another interaction. The text doesn't tell us. But Jesus says that she knows there's compassion, there's forgiveness. She is responding to. She is not trying to pay for forgiveness. She is responding to the fact that she has had many sins and they've been forgiven. And he declares it to her. But her response in love is knowing that she is forgiven, that Jesus has seen her and had compassion on her. And Simon sits across the table, arms crossed, watching this, thinking, what an immoral woman. And he misses the fact that everybody is a debtor, including him. Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven. Simon was unwilling. And really, this is the place that many of us get stuck in the text, is that we don't realize how desperately we need the compassion of Jesus. We don't realize how desperately we need the compassion of Jesus. There's a sense of spiritual humility. There's a deep spiritual humility that has to deal with our spiritual arrogance, that that's somebody else's issue. There's a sense of spiritual humility that says, I need Jesus. I'm not going to hang out in the fringes. I'm not going to wait till the appropriate moment. I'm a debtor in desperate need of your compassion. Pour it out on me, Jesus. And then in love to respond to what God in Christ has done for us. But it's not just a spiritual humility that makes us able to receive all that Jesus wants to give us. It's a spiritual humility that enables us to know that we are in need of compassion. And once we understand how desperately we are in need of compassion, we can give compassion. Jesus forgives this woman's sin. Listen to me. Jesus forgives this woman's sin. We are not in the position to forgive anybody's sin in the way that Jesus did. People who sin against us, yes. But Jesus is forgiving her sins, her general acts. We are not in position to forgive anybody's sin, but we underestimate how much capacity our compassion has to lead people to the one who can forgive their sins. Let me say that again. We are not in position to forgive anybody's sin, but we underestimate the capacity of our compassion to lead people to the one who can forgive their sins. Because here's the thing I've come to discover is that only those who know how desperately they need the compassion of Jesus can offer the compassion of Jesus. Only people who understand how desperately we need forgiveness from Jesus can offer forgiveness. Only people who understand how desperately need the mercy of God can be merciful. You want to find somebody who is not merciful? They probably don't have a great understanding of how much they need mercy or of compassion, how much they need compassion or forgiveness, how much they need the forgiveness of Jesus. Simon looked at her and saw an immoral woman who needed to be dealt with. Jesus saw a woman who needed compassion and was compassionate to her. Here's what almost 50 years of life has taught me. That we give compassion in the capacity that we understand that we need compassion. That's not a ministry thing. I didn't learn that as a pastor. I learned that as a person. We offer compassion to the degree that we understand we need compassion. In any land, among any people, three human weaknesses are the source of all trouble, right? Fear, anger, and arrogance. When we struggle with compassion, when we struggle to be compassionate, often it is out of our fear. We're afraid that they're gonna see our compassion as endorsement or our compassion as approval. I mean, if we don't stand up and say that's not acceptable, that's not okay behavior, that's not okay attitude, then how are they ever gonna learn? We have a truth that they need to have. If we don't do it, who will? Oswald Chambers, the guy who wrote My Utmost First Highest, wrote a few years ago something I can't get off my mind. He says, the characteristic of the holiness, which is the outcome of the indwelling God. All right, stop right there for a second. He says, when God moves into your life, the Holy Spirit begins to produce holiness that looks like this. A blazing truthfulness with regard to God's word, and an amazing tenderness in personal dealing. When God moves into your life and begins to produce holiness, here's what that holiness looks like. It's a blazing truthfulness with regard to God's word and an amazing tenderness in personal dealing. Jesus was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. We often try to be one or the other, never really that successfully. We're afraid. Of being compassionate like Jesus because we think it sounds like approval. Sometimes when we struggle with being compassionate, it's because we're angry. their disobedience, their behavior has a consequence that is being beyond them. Yes, they're suffering the consequence, but the consequence is affecting me. The consequence is affecting the ones I love. So we're angry about it. If they could just get their life together, if they made that bed, they're having to line it. But sadly, I'm having to line it with them. And so we get angry about that because we keep assigning to them a behavior that details who they are, at least in our mind. They're just an immoral woman with many sins. Jesus never made that mistake. Simon saw her as a prostitute. Jesus saw her identity as someone, a prostitute was how she was, but it wasn't who she was. She was a dearly beloved daughter of God. You are a dearly beloved daughter of God. You are a dearly beloved son of God. But so often we're afraid of being compassionate because how will they learn their lesson if they don't live with their consequences? And then sometimes we struggle with compassion, it's just spiritual arrogance. We just forget how desperately we need the mercy of God ourselves. I have a confession to make to you this morning. Everybody in this room, everybody within the sound of my voice, online this morning, there's nobody in this room or online who needs the compassion of Jesus more than I do. Not a single one of you. So if you want to say, well, there's a 500 to my 50 pieces of silver, you're looking at him. Because nobody needs the compassion of Jesus more than I do. We're all in that boat, brothers and sisters. We're all in that boat. We want to focus on the forgiveness of Jesus in this passage, but we don't have the capacity to forgive, but we do have the capacity to be compassionate with people who are immoral, if that's the label we want to put on. We have the ability to be compassionate with people who need to know that Jesus can forgive their sins, and the pathway often, the leading often to the one who can forgive their sins is our compassionate expression of who God is. Without fear of whether we're being permissive, without anger about them not suffering the consequences, without a spiritual arrogance that doesn't say, we're just like them. This is what they saw in Jesus. It is noticeably absent in Simon. But the question we must wrestle with is, does the world see it in us? The people of Jesus. Not the people of Simon. People of Jesus. Do you see it in us? I've mentioned this book several times. It's the most wonderfully terrible book I've read in a long time. So I'm telling you, you should read it, but I'm warning you. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's by Rosario Butterfield. In that book, she is reading another book. So I know that's a little confusing, but hang with me. In that book, she is reading another book. And I want to read you just a small passage from her experience of this other book. She's reading a book called How to Survive a Plague, The Inside Story of How Citizens and Science Tamed AIDS. That's the book she's reading. Here's what she says. The author, David France, records an encounter between Cliff Callan and Richard Berkowitz, two men who were living with AIDS in the early 80s when testing positive came with a life expectancy of 2 years. When we meet them in this scene, Callan and Berkowitz are suffering under the lack of medical help and railing against the homophobia of mainstream America. As their conversation turns to what they think it will be like to die, Callan says to Berkowitz, I can see that unlike most of the others there, you are not ready to glamorize and embrace dying. And sick as I am, neither am I. I hope that when my time comes, that I can face it without turning to God or religion, because if I do, that would be a betrayal of everything I fought for and everything I believed in. And Rosario Butterfield makes this comment. While I was reading that book today, the stark power of those words made me gasp. The greatest fear of a man standing on the brink of eternity was turning to the God who made him. How would you listen if you were at the table having lunch with those two men? What would you say? Would you? Would you want to be at that table? Why, as the people of Jesus, are we not at that table? Now, her comments are not one of right or wrong, or of holy or unholy. They're comments about compassion. And brothers and sisters, nothing has the capacity to change the lives or change this broken, divisive, angry, finger-pointing, judgmental, canceling world like the compassion of Jesus. Jesus was fully human, and he saw a woman who needed compassion and had compassion on her. Jesus was fully God, and he forgave her sins. We are not fully God. But in the fullness of our humanity, we underestimate how much our compassion can lead people to the one who can forgive their sins. In every land, among every people, there are three human weaknesses at the root of all trouble: fear, anger, arrogance. But what if, in any land, among the people of God, there were three acts at the root of all hope: humility, forgiveness, and compassion? As people who have received it, we are called to be the hands of Jesus that give it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a lot easier to keep our distance from them. It is a lot easier. We can live with ourselves a little better if we estimate that we are the 50, not the 500. But Lord, we are desperate debtors. We are the immoral ones. We are the ones who say yes to all of our own desires, our own satisfactions, our own pursuits, even though they lead us in a way that leads to death. And we live among a people in our world who are no different. And yet, because of your mighty acts in Christ Jesus on our behalf, there is life and hope. We are called to be people of life and hope, who, having received so great a mercy, are merciful, so great a love, are loving, so great a forgiveness, are forgiving and compassionate. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be your people in the world, and that it would be evident, not because we say we are, but because it's obvious by the way that we live our lives and live our lives together. Do a mighty thing in us, Jesus. Do a mighty thing through us, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.